This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Continuing our consideration of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we have glanced at chapter 12. We are now in the realm of practice. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 are exhortations to practice. We've seen in chapter 12 the believer's relationship to service, especially with the conditions that obtained in the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. And then at the end of chapter 12, the believer's relationship to his enemies. Quite a practical thing. And one thing is made perfectly clear, that on no account are we to attempt to punish our enemies. That is God's prerogative alone. As the apostle quotes in verse 19, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." "You leave that to me," God says. What's to be our attitude? Well, we're to give back good for evil, never to render evil for evil. Although we have a sinful old nature that naturally wants to do that, and will do it, unless we check it and reckon it dead. Therefore, verse 20, "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." A peculiar expression, and not an easy one to interpret. But one can almost feel it means you will be putting the responsibility onto him. You give him back good for evil, and it's his responsibility then. "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Chapter 13 is largely concerned with the believer's practical relationship to government. Just how far does God will that I, or you, if you're a believer in Christ, should obey governments? Well, I think chapter 13 makes it clear. There are two extremes to avoid. One is the type of person that says, "I'm not going to have anybody dictating to me. All these people are pagan and they're unsaved and I won't have them regulating my life at all." Or, going right to the other extreme, "I must obey the governments. Whatever they tell me to do, I must be obedient." Well, I think we find when we look at the early Christians, that was two extremes they avoided. Now, first of all, the apostle says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God." That does not mean that God approves of everything that men in government or rulers do. Of course not. You will remember that when Israel failed, in the book of Daniel, we find the marvelous image which God gave to this man, signifying Gentile rule or Gentile dominion. And it started off with the greatest of pagans, Nebuchadnezzar. And God purposed that he should start it. God placed him as the head of gold. He didn't place himself there. God said to Daniel, "You tell him, thou art this head of gold." He gave him universal dominion. That doesn't mean to say that God approved of Nebuchadnezzar, or that he was one who feared God or carried out his will. What we have to face, I think, is this, that if human society is to go on, and this is the point, if God's work is to go on, there must be some regulating circumstances. There must be some control over people's actions. Otherwise, you're going to get anarchy. And if you get anarchy, that's not the condition under which God's work will prosper. One of the blackest times in Israel's history was, we're told, in the book of Judges, when there was no definite rule, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you know what happened, what the condition of Israel was in that book. I think this is up to date. Because generally today, there is this rebellion against control. People are saying, "I'm not going to be controlled." And the Bible makes it perfectly clear that this is the very essence of sin in God's sight. For the definition in the New Testament of sin is this, or one of the definitions, sin is lawlessness. The refusal to be subject to law of any kind. And that, of course, will finally come to a head when the great Superman comes on the earth. And he's called the Son of Lawlessness. Same word. So we have to watch this very carefully. The apostle goes on to give one or two examples. He even talks about paying taxes. And he said, this is the right thing to do. You remember the Savior in his earthly ministry said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he paid his taxes. You remember that. And unto God the things that are God's. Now, I've yet to meet anybody that takes pleasure in paying taxes. Usually it's something that we grumble about, or maybe we try and avoid. But this isn't right. We should pay taxes. For verse 6 says, for this cause pay thee tribute or tax also. And the verse likens government to God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Now coming to what I've just said, does that mean then that anything, any edict that a government makes, I must as a Christian obey? Well, we find, let's go to the Apostle Peter. He said something very similar to Paul in his first epistle. If you'll turn to 1 Peter and the second chapter. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And later on he said in verse 17, honor the king. Yet this man who had written that didn't do it on one occasion. Do you remember that? Well, let's go back to the Acts and see for ourselves. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Now the leaders had taken Peter and they had commanded that they should speak no more in the name of Christ. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to listen to you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And in the next chapter, he says to them again in verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they flatly disobeyed. I think the situation is surely clear. If governments tell me to do something that is directly contrary to God's revealed will in his word, I am not to do it. That's the point. In the ordinary way, yes. But if any edict is put forward that compels me as a Christian to do something which I know is flatly contradictory to the word of truth, then I am not to do it. God must come first. We have to obey God rather than men. So we've got guidance, you see, on this thing. And I sometimes think that this may not be terribly pressing to us, but it must be a very pressing problem to those believers who are living behind the iron curtain. Think of them, friends, under atheistic governments that are doing their very best to suppress the gospel, suppress all witness for the truth. What have these children of God got to do? Well, again and again, they've got to stand up. They've got to refuse to be controlled in this way. And hundreds of them are doing it and paying a terrible price in suffering for doing it. But God knows. So we've got the very thing happening in this so-called civilized age. Coming back then to Romans chapter 13, he comes to the law, and he tells us, in effect, that the law of Moses is not some cold, hard sort of thing. It can be summed up in one word, a word that everybody knows, but I'm afraid so many people misunderstand. That's the word love. The Ten Commandments are just love, but perfect love, of course. The love which is the standard of the scriptures, not the love which men make up in their minds, their conception of love. He says in verse 9, or rather verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law, but kept the law of Moses, if you love properly. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so the Ten Commandments are really, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, the first five. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. That's the second five. So we would all be keepers of the law in the fullest sense if we could love properly. Love in practice. Of course, this is what the scriptures always stress. Love isn't just a funny emotion that comes over people's minds when they sit down and think. Not the love of the scripture anyway. The love of the scripture is an intensely practical thing. It comes out into action. First of all, towards God, giving him his rightful place, loving him with all our hearts and minds. Do we do it? Well, let's confess straight away, we don't. There are times when we don't do this thing. Even as believers, we don't do it. We don't put him first. But this is the standard. And do we love everybody else as ourselves? Well, very often we don't do that either. But this is what the law of Moses is. It's summed up in love. Then at the end of the chapter, and I'm going fairly quickly as I pointed out before, because we have other ground to cover, and I don't want to spend too much time. I just want to get the drift of the teaching in these last practical chapters. The apostle then comes to the nearness of the hope of the church at this time. The nearness of the Lord's coming and the possibility of that hope being fulfilled. And it's most significant that all the epistles written during this time, with possibly the exception of Galatians, all of them stress the imminent coming of Christ. Not only Paul's, but Peter's too. And James. And John. All of them speak about the imminence of the Lord's coming. Now they can't all be deceived. They can't all just be giving their opinions and those opinions being wrong. There have been teachers which have insisted that that was so. They thought the Lord was coming back, but of course they made a mistake. It was their keenness and their zeal that's made them think that. The Lord never intended to come back and he still hasn't come back. That's the way they talk, of course. But not knowing the setting of the book of the Acts, with the tremendous purpose running through, the long suffering of God still being held out to the people of Israel, and the possibility of their repenting and his sending back Jesus Christ, as Acts 3 says, through Peter's lips. They've let that great key go. Thousands of Christians have done it. This is one of the keys that unlocks the New Testament. Throw it away, and you're going to be in darkness. In many respects. So he says here in Romans 13, verse 11, knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. The day is near. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Obviously, if the Lord is near, if the hopes are near things, possibility of being realized, then of course it should have a practical effect in the daily walk. And even when you come to the last chapter, he says that in verse 20 of chapter 16, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet quickly," the Greek says, quickly. And so there was this possibility of this happening in their own lifetime. And Paul doesn't hesitate when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica to say, "We who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord," referring to himself. And so at the end of chapter 13, there's this exhortation, which he sums up in a very practical way in the last verse. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now he talks about armour. And later on, when he's going to write to the Ephesian church, he talks about armour. In chapter 6, he gives all the details of the 6 pieces of that armour. But supposing you wanted to, not to put it symbolically at all, supposing you wanted to put it in concrete fact, well, this is what we'd have to say. Put on the Lord Jesus. If I put him on, I've got all the armour on, from head to foot, and I'm safe. The fiery darts of Satan, he may send them, but they won't affect me. They won't touch me. They won't injure me. It's impossible. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not make provision for the flesh, the old nature, to fulfill the desires, the lust thereof. That may be some of our trouble. Sometimes we have to lament because this old nature is active. But if we look back and we're honest, we have to say to ourselves, well, I made it so easy for the old nature to act. I made provision for it. And of course it's not slow to act if I do that. One of the great teachers of the last 100 years was Dr. E.W. Bullinger. And some of you may know that little classic that he wrote, Two Natures, in The Child of God. And he put it in this way, starve the old nature, feed the new nature. That's good, sound, practical, Christian common sense. Starve the old nature. Don't feed it. Don't give it what it wants. But do feed the new nature. Make that strong and make it grow. And often in wisdom, alas, we're doing just the opposite. We're feeding the old nature and starving the new. That's tragic. But if we're wise, we shall reverse that. Now chapter 14. Is also an important chapter for the practical Christian because it gives us a principle which I feel is very helpful. Now the problems of the early church in some respects are not our problems. We're not worried about whether people eat herbs or not. We're not worried as to whether meat that's for sale has been offered to idols or not. These were practical difficulties of that first century. But there is, I think, a principle underlying this chapter which we shall be helped by. How often have people said, now, ought I to do this particular thing? And if you say, well, have you tested it by the Word of God? They say, yes, I can't find any guidance in the Word of God about this at all. Well, what are we going to do? There are some things, friends, let's face it, which are not directly covered by the Word of God, what are we going to do? Is there a principle that we can bring in to help us? The answer is yes, there is. And chapter 14 of Romans does this very thing. But let's put ourselves back with these believers between the Jew, who had all the ceremonial law, especially the law regulating his diet. You won't forget that, will you? See, God had so separated this people, sanctified them, that's the basic meaning of sanctification. So separated them to himself that even in their daily life, even in their home and the way they lived, their diet, their clothing, everything was different from the people round about them. not just to make them queer or odd, but simply to give a practical demonstration that they did belong to the Lord, and they were different from the paganism and the ways of the heathen nations round about. Now he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. This question of reception is the great point. And it comes over again in the 15th chapter. The argument is this, that if anyone has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord himself receives them. And if Christ receives them, well, he says, no, you receive one another. If the Lord Jesus doesn't make any barriers, you're not to do it either. And you're not to know anything like foods or days, meats, drinks, any of these things to come in and separate believer from believer. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Whichever way you look at it, it's wrong. This is it, for God hath received him. There it is. If God receives both of them as believers, then you're not to put any barriers up. Don't let food or any ceremonial, any habits come between you and the weaker brother. Then it comes on the question of days. As we know, the Hebrew Christian would have a very high regard for days because God had made these things. They were part of the types and shadows given to this nation. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Well, what are you going to do when people have got such a different outlook on these things? You're going to quarrel over it. You're going to say, well, if you don't keep the day, I'll have no fellowship with you. No, he says this. He that regards the day, regards it to the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Remember who you are doing it to, he says. You are not doing this to one another. And too often, that's what Christians are doing. They're taking certain courses of action, merely in the sight of somebody else. Friends, we are serving the Lord. Obvious, isn't it? And yet, do we realize that? Our first duty is to him. Our first concern should be, well, what does he think about it? Not what other people think, first and foremost. He that regards the day, regards it to the Lord. He that does not regard the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. Either way. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and gives God thanks. Either way. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? The way I live and the way I act is going to affect somebody else. It's bound to. We're not living in little isolated vacuums, you know. The way I act is going to react on somebody else. We don't live to ourselves. We want to remember that more, I feel. And then, here, the apostle brings in a tremendous truth. He says, I want you to remember that the one who has the last say in all course of action again is the Lord. And that's the meaning of the word Lord. Controller. To have dominion over. To lord it, as we say. For none of us lives to himself. No man dies to himself. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and relived. Revived. What for? Here's the purpose, in order that he might be Lord. There it is, the controller, the Lord of the dead and the living. Now, if that's so, says the apostle, if you've got one Lord and he's your one controller, who are you to try and lord it over somebody else? Who are you to say to somebody, you shall not do that, you shall not eat herbs, or you shall eat herbs, or you shall keep this day, or you shall not keep it? He said, you're simply usurping the Lord's place. And we must not do that. So he said, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? By such a course of action, he means. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he had already written to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 5, just the same truth, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So the answer is, let us not judge one another any more. If there's any judgment, well, let it be this, that no man puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. We belong to Christ. He is the one that's laid down the rules and regulations for our daily lives. And that's the first thing that we've got to keep before our minds, day by day. We are not to judge one another. Oh, this thing has been so rampant in the Christian church. And the damage that's come from it. One thing I am asked to do with the word judgment is not to judge other people, but to judge myself. That's the only person I'm allowed to judge, is number one. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. Now that's the thing, of course, which most people don't want to do. They'd rather judge somebody else. But judge yourself, says the word of God. You can be as hard as you like on yourself, but not on other people. Well, these things then are practical for us in this 20th century. The principles are still true, and I trust that all of us who know the Lord Jesus as our practical Saviour are honouring him as Lord in this way, so that we have the marks of Christ upon our lives. Only in this way can we adequately, in any sense, represent the one who's left us here, who's done so much for us, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.